When Dr. Randy Webb, the acting Prester executive, was here for our homecoming, he was very complimentary about you, Bethel, and he wrote a message in the Shenandoah Presbytery newsletter that was printed online. And in there, he started out by saying that one of the things that he learned when he was preaching in one of the churches in the presbytery, he didn't name it until later, he said, but was how important it was to see how everybody paid attention to the scripture that was being read. They were taking it seriously. And he goes on to say that gave him the courage then to really speak from his heart about what the scripture was saying to him. You need to know that. That's one of the good things about you, Bethel. You take God's word seriously. And that is very comforting to those of us who toil in this particular profession. So take that compliment, if you will, please. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. We have Moses and the prophets and the Gospels and the letters of St. Paul and the revelation of St. John the Elder. We have the whole scope of God's Word, the whole breadth of God's activity in terms of the history of salvation from the beginning of creation and the way in which God works out how God wishes and does love us and provide for us, and this on-again, off-again relationship between the people of God as we try to find our way and exercise our free will, and God's frustration with us finally culminating in the gift of His Son, that our salvation might be, if you will, guaranteed for those who pay attention to Moses and the prophets and the Gospels and the letters, and the revelation is there. And yet, even with all of these, are we convinced by someone who was raised from the dead? Our actions are based on what we're called to do and to be as committed followers of the risen one. We proclaim that. Our door is open. That's why we are here in this hour. We individually and together claim that we are called by God, that God has not only blessed you with talents and circumstance and gifts and all kinds of things, but then calls you to be about living your life that gives purpose and meaning and joy. We're called to be committed followers of the risen one. We're called out by God. God's sign is upon us. That's what the baptismal font is there for us. God's sign is upon us. God knows us by name, and we have said yes. Our parents said it in the covenant of baptism, and when we came of age, even if we were 12 or 13 or 14 in confirmation class, at that point in time, in terms of our understanding, we said yes. And we continue to say yes in our lives, over and over and over again, as we work through all kinds of things, both blessings and difficulties, we say yes, guided by the teachings and the life of the risen one. We study. You take studying scripture seriously. We know it as it is aimed at us. Even this story, we try and look and find our place in this story of the rich man and Lazarus at his gate. This speaks about the partnership, not just God's blessings and the things that God provides for us, but the fact that God calls us together in partnership to be about the things that we need to do and to make those choices consciously. And while we're working this out, to be conscious of the blind spots that are there that maybe we've inherited or are part of our personality or whatever it is, the modern mode of what it means to be a committed follower of Jesus Christ in this time and this place. Now, I must admit, this particular story scares the bejesus out of me. It really does. It's just awful. And am I going to live my whole life doing what I do and going along and saying, is it wonderful because I've been in the church and this and that, and yet knowing the church with all of its foibles and its weaknesses and all those kinds of things, am I going to come to the throne of judgment and find that I can't get in? Wow. I don't know about you, but that's a little upsetting to me anyway. This story gets my attention. You see, it's not difficult to understand the story. We understand it. It's Jesus is pretty good at telling it. What's the problem is it's difficult to hear because it calls for self-examination. And not just self-examination, but it then says, understanding that, what are you going to do about it? How are you going to turn to be better at what you're called to do and what you said yes to as a disciple of Jesus Christ, as individual and as congregation? The rich man is expensively dressed. Our translation says, Dr. Peterson says, dressed in the latest fashions. I can remember the way in which my mother paid attention to my father's wardrobe. He could have cared less. But I'll never forget in the 70s and the early 80s when the colors and the white belts and the bell bottoms and everything. And never mind. Conspicuous consumption. He calls it conspicuous consumption. And I must admit, I know a little bit about that, about the things that entice me. I've told you before, I love automobiles. I love old ones. I love new ones. I love fast ones. I love anything that's got an engine in it. And if it's shiny, my wife directs me the other way because she knows. They have a store in Winchester. It's on Weems Lane, and it's called the Toy Store. And it's got all these old, marvelous vintage cars in it. And I go once a week just to look at it, you know. But she makes me leave my credit cards at home. It also reminds me of the tough decision it was for my father in particular as they had sold their home, their lifelong dream home, and were moving to a retirement community in Toms River, New Jersey. And do you know why he didn't want to go? It wasn't because he was going to miss cutting the grass. It wasn't because he was going to, you know, miss shoveling snow and those kinds of things. It was the fact that it was a gated community. And for some people, that meant security. That meant safety. To my father, it brought up this story about Lazarus at the gate and about who gets excluded and how when you have friends come or you want folks to come and visit you or even if your pastor is coming, you've got to leave word at the gate giving permission for them to come in. And that frightened him. It frightened him that it would become a part of his life. Conspicuous consumption and the choices that we're empowered to make. Lazarus is covered with sores. And our translation says he's dumped on the rich man's doorstep, or in the more traditional translation, he is dumped at the rich man's gate. Living from meal to meal. And his best friends are the dogs that come and lick his sores. The issue becomes, who are those who become invisible to us, whom we walk by in whatever imaginary gates we live behind in terms of our own lives or in terms of our own church? We become invisible. We don't see the human being. We see the condition. My late brother-in-law, Donald, lived his whole life in a wheelchair, and I didn't really understand what that meant. I had heard intellectually about folks, about how difficult it is and how we need to be aware and we need to make sure that there's space and availability and all those kinds of things, until I was taking him to the airport to get on the plane to go and to see his sister in Florida. and to see all of the attendants, from the ticket person to the person with the luggage to the folks who were providing the transportation in the airport, they all talked at me, and not one of them looked at him and greeted him. He was the invisible man, and I was offended. Why? Because to me, he was a person. He wasn't an invalid. There are those who are invisible to us because we see the condition. We don't see the human being. I had a bunch of clergy that we had a support group over on the Eastern Shore in Easton, Maryland. There were 8 or 9 of us. I was the only Presbyterian. All the others were Episcopalians, so they kept me to, you know, keep them straight. So we went to, we took a couple days retreat. We went to the Church of the Savior in Washington, D.C., in the Adams Morgan neighborhood, and we stayed in one of their houses. And on the second day, we were invited to go to one of their ministries across from the church. And it was a couple of houses that had been rehabbed into a facility for homeless people who suffered from AIDS. And we said, sure, we're going to come and look at this marvelous, isn't this great, this great ministry for people in need and all these things. And we went and we learned it all from the doctors and the nurses and saw the patients and this and that. But it wasn't until we were invited for dinner to come and sit down and break bread in this community with these people who suffered from AIDS. Now, this is back before we knew a whole lot about AIDS. You know, we didn't know how it was transmitted or how you got it. Well, we did, sort of, but not really. We were, you know, if you drink from the same cup, do you get the disease, this awful, awful thing? We didn't know. But we were invited to come and to sit down and break bread. And we thought, okay, that's great. You know, and they'll have a table set up for us. You know, the visiting clergy? Now, there are no special tables. Find a spot and sit down and split yourselves up. Wow. Talk about getting beyond the gate and the threatening part of that, about what is not known. But also, somewhere, not from within me, but probably from God, to find the courage and the humility to sit down and break bread and begin in conversations about, you know, who I was and who they were, and listen to their stories and listen to what had happened to them in their day, the past 24 hours, all of these things. And then at the end of the meal, they took from each table a pitcher of juice and a loaf of bread, and they brought it to the central table where the pastor of the Church of the Savior said the prayers and said the words of the sacrament, and they passed them out. And there we shared the Lord's Supper. Wow. Those who were invisible, all of a sudden to sit and eat and share bread and cup. Well, I've told you and I've shared with you the trustee in the church and I had in New Jersey, and finding out that David was a homosexual and he had been accepted because he had grown up in that church in terms of who he was. But when he started becoming friends with my teenage son of 15, I was going climbing the walls. And again, I don't know where the courage came from, except that I had to do something to sit down with David and speak to him. And hear about his life. And hear him say to me, Pastor, do you think I would choose this lifestyle of who I am? He said, this isn't something that you choose. This is who I am. And all of a sudden opened up for me all those prejudices and all those things about gay and lesbian folks, and began to understand the people and not just the condition. Or in this past vacation time, to go and see my son in Rochester, New York, and to visit him and see him physically for the first time since Christmas, my bipolar son on his 40th birthday, facing a failed marriage, not being allowed to see his children of 5 and 6 years old, except once every 2 weeks for an afternoon, who is forced to live on public assistance and all these things. And because of his situation and who he is, he's afraid to talk to the rest of his family, to his mother and to his aunt and to his brother and to his in-laws and all these people. Why? Because they think people on public assistance are no good folk who are just lazy and just getting a free ride. And here's their own flesh and blood. And he's afraid that he will be excluded because of his condition. He's doing okay. You need to know that. He's got a long way to go, but he's doing all right. I am testifying to you the times and places in my life, and you've got them in yours too, in which Lazarus has been at the gate of our lives. And whether in our whatever lifestyle we have chosen, we have passed by. Now understand that the rich man was not seen as being evil or inherently wicked. He just couldn't see. He was blind. To re-examine, to pay attention, to begin to see the blind spots created by the judgments we make about others or the rationales we have. Do we give aid only to the worthy poor? What makes somebody worthy and somebody else unworthy? I learned early on in my ministry, never make the mistake of omission when somebody is asking for a help. People come and try and scam all the time and get money or whatever. Yeah, that does happen. But I would rather err that way than turn away somebody who is truly in need. And let the rest I leave to God. We re-examine who we are by paying attention to the choices that present themselves in our lives. And sometimes we make good choices, but sometimes, you know, maybe not so good. And yet by re-examining, we begin to understand that, to take responsibility for whoever Lazarus is at our gate. What's at stake is the ongoing, continuing, if you will, transformation of us. It's not just about making choices. What's happening here is God working through others and with God's presence with us to transform us into the best that we can be, to be made in God's image. And that is a lifelong process that continues when we said, yes, I will be a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's what it means. And we make those choices as we take stock of our blind spots. And we do it in concrete terms. I remember the lesson taught to me, which I'm still striving for, by my first boss, Reverend Winslow Shaw. He was pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Annapolis, Maryland, and I was the fresh out of seminary, wet behind the ears assistant pastor. And I remember the first time I sat in a session meeting and they were doing budget, and I remember his refrain as they were going through all the details and all the stuff and how we're going to make it all fit and what our responsibilities are. He said, remember what our goal is. Our goal is to give away a dollar for every dollar we spend on ourselves. Wow. That's a pretty good goal. And they were working on it. They were about at about 60% of that goal, but they weren't there yet. And he kept reminding them and calling them to that purpose and saying, we need to remember this. We need to continue to work on this. We do it in hard, concrete ways. It's about how we handle our money. It's about how we handle our blessings and not just accept them as happenstance or, you know, God's good favor somehow. It's about also how we handle our privilege and our circumstances. Let me just back up a little bit in terms of our blessings. Some of you know Mac and Emily Sterrett, and I went to see Emily yesterday. She's at home with hospice or brain cancer has reoccurred, and we're kind of in that time period, said a prayer with her and went out and talked to Mac on the way out the door, and we stood outside for a while, and he turned to me, he said, one of the things I have to keep reminding myself, he said, as awful as this is, this circumstance, to be in service to my wife and to watch her die and to be there with her, as awful as that is, I need to remember God's presence, God's gifts, and God's blessings. And the circumstances that we have enjoyed over all these years, and the abundance that has poured our way in terms of support and prayers and all kinds of things. To stay centered as a disciple of Jesus Christ, even in our circumstances, and to recognize our privilege. Stepping out of our privilege is the most difficult part of this journey of transformation. To recognize that's indeed who we are. And Bethel, it's about you too. It's about children and family, but not children and family because of your survival, but because of who they are. It's about WRE and all the other things that we need to do from the preschool on that have to do with living out and teaching and showing the gospel of Jesus Christ to children and to families. In terms of youth, there was a survey that was done by Christianity Today, and they were looking for why young people, young adults, go to certain churches and not to others. And you know why? The ones they choose? It's because they're genuinely about spirituality. It's not about programs that are for them, but about those who honor it and who live it and who exercise it and who experience it. They're the churches they go to. It's not about programs, but it's about being genuine in terms of being disciples of Jesus Christ. It's about doing our share because we can and we want to do it. Do you know that making sure our membership list was all up to date. We got 219 members. You say, 219. Well, in this presbytery, that's not a bad sized church. Do you know, to be a Presbyterian, it costs us in per capita to the presbytery and the synod and the general assembly, this is just administrative costs, $42 a head. You do the math. So how much money do we give in terms of the larger church? Do we carry our own weight? Look at the budget. It's an important thing to do. Fact of the matter is that we can pay for what we need to do, both in terms of this facility and the things we're about with the 21st Century Fund, but it's also about those other things too in terms of our resources. You've gotten communication in the newsletter, and you'll get a letter this week about it being a season of stewardship. Serious work from October into the middle of November to grapple with who we are in terms of our transformation, in terms of our budget and our talents and our time and all of those things, that indeed we might with conviction and with joy again say yes, because God has called us, because we are God's people, and we know the joy it brings us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.